Okay, we're in session 18. Session 18 tonight in the Acts of the Holy Spirit, looking at chapter 11. And you remember chapter 10, last chapter, we had the great pivot in church history where God calls Peter to step out of his comfort zone to go and see Cornelius, a Gentile, not just a Gentile, but a Roman soldier Gentile. Step out of his comfort zone and go there. And of course, then last week he went there. And what did he do? He didn't just stand outside the door. What did he do? He went in, and what else? He ate with him. Oh my gosh! You can't do that. And so there he says, you guys know that I'm not supposed to be here. You know that? And they go, yep, we know you're not supposed to be here. But God called me here. And Cornelius said, yeah, I know. I'm telling you, God told me to call you here. So I know God's working here. Okay, so Peter gives us the fifth and final sermon of the book of Acts. Powerful message, very simple, very Christ-centered. Again, we could preach the message in its form here in about 2 minutes. Probably more like a 30-minute or two-hour sermon. But whatever I know is at the end of it, what happened? Everybody just said amen and went home? No, ma'am. No, sir. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they experienced the same thing in Acts 10 that the apostles did in Acts 2. And Peter and all his brothers were like, what? Holy Spirit fell on them just like on us? Sure enough. And then they asked Peter to hang around with them for a few days to figure out what happened, to decompress. What in the world just happened to us? You know, I can imagine those conversations. Well, today, chapter 11, he's got to go back to the establishment. Anybody know the establishment? The church establishment. He has to go back and explain, guys, something has changed. And I'm part of the establishment. 30 years in this ministry, hardest thing for us to receive is something new. But you know, if we're not able to be moved, changed, molded, retrained, rethinking, we'll never grow. So he comes back to tell what happened. And then something new happens. I can't wait to tell you about Antioch. Let's pray. Father God, tonight we come in the power of your love. We think about this Palm Sunday coming up Sunday. We think about Hoshana, save us now. Hoshana, come now, save us. Lord, we pray that today. I pray, Lord, that you would come right here, Hoshana. Come right here, right now, and save us. Redeem us, Lord. Continue to draw us closer to you. And Lord, as we step out of our comfort zone like Peter and we begin to reach out to the world and the needs of this world, Lord, help us remember that you're already working on the other side. And Lord, remind us that our call is more than just about us. Really, it's not about us. It's about the world. And Lord, I just pray as the establishment that we would not be so established in what we know that we're not able to change and to see what you're doing and respond to it. So Lord, just bless our conversation. We invite the Holy Spirit. We know we can't understand this unless the Holy Spirit guides us. So we're asking the Holy Spirit to come right now and just guide us into this study and teach us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Acts 11, we got a big chunk to read. This first section, we don't have a lot to say about it because it's a repeat of what we've already seen. But then the second and third sections are really a lot to say there. So somebody read verses 1 through 18. So we got a big chunk to read here, 1 through 18. And let's see what happened when Peter gets back to the established church. Chapter 11, 1 through 18.
Soon the news reached the apostles of their sins and receiving eternal life.
All right. Very cool. Very, very cool. So again, we see Luke's signature thing. Whenever he says now, is that scene change? And again, it's not even in your scripture there in the NIV, but it is in the Greek. The now is there. So it's, again, he's making a scene change. And he said, the apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, to receive it here means to accept, to approve, or to embrace. In other words, they had more than just heard. I think the word To hear it is one thing. To receive it means they got it. You know, they said, yes, we want that too. Okay? Now, again, I'm speaking from an establishment point of view. Do you think this was good news? I don't think so either. I don't think this was good news. I think the people back in Jerusalem are going, now, wait a minute. He broke all the rules. This is not right. You know, us establishment types. You understand how in about one generation, they say about 40 years, an organization or any church or organization or anything like that begins to solidify around its own tradition. You understand that, right? And once it solidifies, it is so hard for new ideas to ever get back into it. And this is what's good about this is now we know we're approximately 10 years into the Christian movement right now. Because we know that Paul's fixing to come back into play. And he came back into play after 10 years of being in Joppa. So we know that we're about 10 to 15 years into the church. So they haven't established themselves. They haven't hardened their views yet. Praise God. But also it appears, you're going to see in a minute, how sensitive they still are to the leading of the Spirit. No matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been around, we have to stay movable by the Spirit. No matter what you see right now in front of you, what you think you're going to be doing, who you think you are, no matter what you think God wants you to do right this minute, what if He changed your plans tonight? What if He came to say, no, I want you over here? Could you go? This is what the establishment, and again, this is not something that's just a few people. This is built on thousands of years of Jewish tradition. And what would they have to do when you became a believer? What did you have to do first so far? Be circumcised, become a Jew. You had to wear the clothes. You had to eat the food. You had to go to the festivals. And you had to go to synagogues. But we believe that the Christian Jews were doing synagogues and churches at the same time. They were doing both. They were fulfilling the Jewish laws at some places and then hanging out with Christians at the same time. They were doing kind of both worlds. And last week we saw that Peter began to realize that God has a different plan. So the rumor comes, man. The rumor mill works. How many of y'all know the rumor mill works, man? Especially bad news travels fast. I don't want to get into politics with you here, but bad news travels fast. I mean, instantaneously. So rumor spreads from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. Bad news travels fast and far. The establishment has a radar for anything that is radical or dangerous, don't they? Because you see, the problem with the establishment, and again, I'm preaching from me here. We tend to want to defend our place. I don't want somebody to come in and take me out of play. I don't want to feel like I'm irrelevant anymore. And it's so hard to be open to the move of the Spirit when He says, you know what, brother? Here's a new idea. I want you to change your whole, oh my gosh, Lord, help me. You know, it's hard. The Christian movement has already become established in their norms and values, and now this new revelation is causing what I call a paradigm shift. Their old paradigm of how it had to happen was that a person had to believe and be circumcised and become Jewish, and then as a Jewish believer, then they would begin to finish, you know, learn their ministry and mature. And boy, God changed the whole game through Peter. Because these people went straight from Gentiles to what? Christian. Just bumped it right into it. Didn't go through any other means. Didn't go through any rules or regulations or stipulations. They just heard the word of God and they responded to it. They received it. And that was enough. Wow. So this big paradigm shift is happening. So what happens here? Verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers. Now who is that? Jews and what? So these are messianic Jews, aren't they? These are believing Jews, circumcised believers. They're both. And that's the whole point. They've been living in these two worlds now for the first about 15 or 20 years of the Christian church. They were kind of Jewish believers. And all they were focusing on was Jews. All they were reaching out to Jews. And all of a sudden, and then Philip, good old Philip, had to go to the Ethiopian eunuch. He had to do it. He had to venture out. And then Peter goes out to Joppa. And he begins to bump into some non-Christians, but no, I'm here for the Jews, I'm here for the Jews. And then God says, nope, change your deal. And look, they criticized him. The word diakrino means to take to court. They took him to court. They said, all right, now, dadgummit, you broke the rules. You better defend yourself or we're going to kick you out. You know, they were upset. This is to dispute with them strongly. I mean, they had an argument with Peter. And look what they said. Now, we know why this was Peter. Now we know why it was Peter who got to open the door. Remember I asked you a couple weeks ago? Because remember Ananias? God said to Ananias that Paul was going to be my chosen instrument to the Gentiles. But then Peter was the one that God talked to and sent up to Cornelius. Why? Why do you think Peter was the one? Okay, he's the rock upon which they built the church, right? What else? Who else in the apostolic body could make this big change except Peter? Make sense? Does it make sense to you? To take the main leader, the main guy, and take him and let him open the door, and then Paul comes in after him and begins the ministry from here. I think it's important. See, he was the only leader who could handle the criticism and convince the other apostles that this was that they needed to change their paradigm. He had his changed. And as the leader, he had the clout to say, guys, now look, I'm the last one who would have done this. Now listen, I'm a good Jew. I have never done anything like that. I never put any of that stuff in my mouth, ever. But God said, it's time to change your paradigm. Now, these people are okay. Matter of fact, now I want you to love them like your brother. Wow. Freaked out. We also understand why Peter took six others. Isn't that a smart plan? He didn't go by himself. Because what does he now have also? Witnesses. Yeah. He says, hey, these six guys went too. Blame them. They helped. Because they needed to have enough eyewitnesses for him to know that Peter didn't just go crazy or something. This was real. All right, verse 3 there. He said, and this is what they complained about. You went into their house. You associated with them. I know you're thinking, what's the big deal? Well, it was a big deal, okay? And then you went into the house of uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. You fellowshipped as a guest. Again, the two rules of the Jewish faith, don't associate and don't fellowship, and definitely do not eat. You don't eat with them, because what does it mean when you come to the table? You reconciled. You've become one. Fellowship means you become one with that person. You're on equal footing. And what have they always felt about themselves in Gentiles? We're so much better than they are. They're so much worse than us. Okay? So they said, look, you did this. This is the old paradigm right here. This is what God was trying to change. He said, look, it's time to put the old paradigm aside. People have to become Jews prior to believing in Christ, before this. And there's still a huge divide between these people back in Jerusalem. Still a huge divide. So the rest of this is going to be just running through here quickly because we've already seen all this told once, okay? So let's just run through it. But, again, in the Greek, there's the word but here. So there's kind of a, this is why. But, starting from the beginning, Peter told them or laid it out or expounded the whole story as recorded in Acts 10, 9 through 43. And of course, he was in Joppa, and he was in a trance. Remember the ecstasis. He saw a vision, Harama, and something like a sheet fell down, being let down from the sky, by on its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw all these animals. Oh, boy, animals are fine, but I can't eat them. Then I heard a voice say, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But, I replied, surely not, Lord, nothing is impure. I entered in my mouth, but the voice spoke from heaven again. Second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So just hang with me. We're just going through the story we've already heard. This happened three times, so God wouldn't let me get off the hook. Every time I said, but are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? Three times he said, yes. That's what they call a 2x4, you know? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Sometimes he has to use a 2x4 against us. This happened three times, and it was all pulled up into heaven again. Right, behold, three men. So right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. And these six brothers were also with me. So I'm imagining they're right there in the room with me. So these guys went right with me. They're witnesses to all this, okay? And we entered the man's house. Now notice, he didn't say the man's name, nor did he add the other component, which is the third strike. What was the third strike? Roman, right? Not just a Gentile, but a Roman Gentile. He probably would have freaked out if he'd said that. Hey guys, he wasn't just a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. Oh my gosh. So he went, entered into the man's house this time. He told us how he had seen an angel, appeared in his house and said, send a Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. And this is a little different. Verse 14 is a little different from last chapter, but it says, he will bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved. The word saved is the word sozo. Say it with me. It's a great word. Sozo. The word salvation is the word sozo. And it's a diverse picture. It's not just being saved of your sins, but it's being made whole. And it means also to be joined back together. You remember what happened in the garden, right? Adam and Eve and God walked side by side, right? They were just together all the time. What got in the way? Sin did. And ever since the garden, God has been trying to get us back together. That sozo, to be saved, is to be brought back together for the relationship to be made whole. Not necessarily our bodies, but our relationship to be made whole with God again. So I love that word. The word sozo is a wonderful word. When you tell somebody you're being saved, they go, I didn't know I was lost. I didn't know, you know. Well, the truth is, you don't realize that you and God are not one anymore. There's something in the way. What's in the way? Your sin. And so what to be saved only means that you become whole in your relationship with God again. One. Cool, huh? As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us, guys. He said, so I couldn't believe it. I was astonished. I mean, the Holy Spirit came in the room, and they did the same thing we did, just as we did in the beginning. Verse 16 is new. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. And again, this is the word rhema. Again, there's logos is the word of God, the official written word of God. The rhema is the revelation of God through men. When someone is teaching or talking, he's doing rhema, okay? So I heard the rhema of Christ when he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's Matthew 3:11. So at that point, he remembers the words of Christ. Oh, that's right. That Christ baptized with his Holy Spirit, not just with water. And so he remembered that in the midst of all this. So, therefore, verse 17, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? I like that word. The word is kolio, and it means to withhold, forbid, or deny as a punishment. Who was I to deny them the same salvation that we have or the same, you know, faith that we have? You understand what he's saying? I mean, if you were to go, when we get to Kenya or something, and you see people get saved in Kenya, just because it may be different than what you were saved here, does that make it different? The same Spirit, the same Lord, if they're professing faith in Jesus Christ, if they get the Holy Spirit, if they have fruit of true righteousness and forgiveness of their sins, then they're saved, no matter who they are. And again, the truth behind this is the Jews felt like not only were the Gentiles dogs, they felt like the Gentiles would never understand the things of God. They thought they were stupid. They're dumb. Only we are the enlightened ones. They're a bunch of dumb bricks. And so for this to happen to them, they're like, what? Maybe they're not dumb bricks. No, we're not, guys. We're just like you. Okay? That's us. All right, verse 18, I love this. So how did they respond when Peter told them this story? And I want you to know, this is really cool. Peter didn't just say, guys, I'm the leader, shut up and do it. Couldn't he have said that? As the leader of the group, you military folks, I'm sure your bosses do this all the time. You know, they don't want you to ask why. They just say, look, I said it, do it. Now, he could have done that. But what that does is that puts all the authority of what God is doing on whom? Peter. Is that the point? The point is God is doing this. So he wanted to tell them, hey, guys, I was as astonished as you. I was as surprised as you. I was blown away just like you. But let me tell you what happened. The testimony of what happened is God proving that he was doing this. You know, to work out all the details of Cornelius' side and all the details of Peter's side and all of it to come together in a perfect fashion only could be God. So Peter wanted to explain it. So when they hear this, look what happened. They had no further objection. That's what the NIV says. Here's the word. Heskizo means they went silent. They decided to hold their peace. In other words, they did this. I'm thinking that this was a long period. Again, paradigm shifts don't happen in a hurry. People don't just go, oh, cool, got it. That's cool. I know we got 2,000 years of doing it this way, but hey, if you want to change it, no problem. That doesn't happen. I'm thinking here, these guys go, wow, what does this mean? For heaven's sakes, the whole thing has been turned upside down on us. And I think this was an awkward silence. We don't know how long this silence continued. The doubt was raised in the experience of God's activity, and this led to the crisis of faith. They had to filter this into their paradigm, and they had to make a decision. Are we going to change our paradigm and have a new way of looking at this? Or are we going to hold fast to our old way? You remember, when Jesus came to the Jews, this was the whole problem, wasn't it? He came to his own people, and they rejected him. Why? Because they wouldn't change their paradigm. They said, nope, we're going to stick with our way. We're not changing. And they rejected the truth when it came. These guys had the same decision to make. Peter brings in this new idea with new experience, with new evidence, and says, okay, guys, this is the new way. And they could have said, nope, not going to do it. See you later, Peter. We're going to go over here and start the Jewish Christian church over here. You go be a Christian over there by yourself. They could have, couldn't they? I mean, they had free will to take it or not. But look, when this crisis of faith comes, there's finally a breakthrough. Because look what they did. And finally, they praised God and said, so then, notice this word. Well, then, based on this new facts, so then, therefore, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance. Remember that word metanoia is your marching term in the military. It's called an about face. And you turn from something and you turn to something. Repentance means the turning away from the past, you know, to the direction you're going, to a new direction that God has for you. So he says, look, God has granted their opportunity to turn, just like us. And that leads to life. Now, another wonderful word in this is the word zoe. Come on, say that. Zoe. And again, it is physical life, but much more than physical life. It means physical life now and eternally. So zoe means, like when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, what word do you think he used? Zoe. He says, I am the zoe, the life now and the eternal life that's to come. So it's more than just about a heart beating and physical life. It's about eternal life. And so he says to them, look, obviously they said, wow, God opened them the opportunity for repentance and eternal life to them, just like he did to us, man. The fullness of life now and in the future, all that's been offered to them. So they were confronted with this new paradigm shift, and they shifted, they accepted it. I don't know how hard it must have been or how long it took, but they finally said, okay, I guess God is doing something big. And Peter, man, we're trying to trust you, buddy. You and your six friends, you better be telling the truth here, because this is a big deal. And he's like, yeah, I'm telling guys, this happened. And they had a new paradigm shift right there. The Holy Spirit led the Christian leaders to be conformed to God's will all along. This was God's purpose all along, to bring the Gentiles in. All right, so with that, we get to the second section here. And this is new material. And I'm really, really, really excited about this, because I know all of you know about Jerusalem being the foundation of the Christian church. You know, it all started there in Acts 2, right? But not many people realize where the church started next. Because remember, he said in Acts 1:19, you're going to be starting with Jerusalem, then Samaria, then all parts of the world, right? Well, this next phase, we move into the third phase in our study of Acts. The church goes from Antioch and starts out there, okay? So let's look at that. Let's look at this guy Barnabas here back in Antioch. Somebody read 19 to 24, that next paragraph, 19 to 24, and let's see about Barnabas in Antioch. All right. Now, in this, there's a lot more, but I'm going to highlight for you 11 insights that come to me from this. And they're insights about how the church is going to grow, how the church is supposed to work, what we're supposed to do. There's so much to say here, but here is Antioch up here. Way up here in Syria is the city of Antioch, okay? Now, we see the scene change again, verse 19. Luke gives us a scene change here. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed. You remember Acts 8? Y'all remember the guy named Stephen? He was one of the deacons, and he went out and started doing miracles, and what happened? They didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. They said, Stephen, you got to stop doing this. And Stephen has a passionate sermon, a wonderful sermon for the Sanhedrin, and he basically said, you killed Jesus, you blew it, and you need to repent. They didn't like that. It didn't go very far. It took him a few feet out of town and stoned him. But as they were stoning him, what did he do? Looked up to heaven. Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing, just like Jesus did. And who happened to be holding the coats that day? Saul or Paul happened to be overseeing this whole thing. Okay, and this was the beginning. But I want you to understand something. Those who were scattered, the dispersion, by persecution that broke out, they traveled as far as Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia is a region. See this whole region of territory here between Jerusalem and Caesarea, all that's called Phoenicia. And Cyprus is this island out here in the Mediterranean, is Cyprus. And then Antioch is this city way up here in Syria. Now we're way up here in Syria. So the kingdom of God has gone from Jerusalem to Samaria, and now it's reaching out all the way up here to Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Aha! So these are people that are still following Peter's original paradigm. They're supposed to preach to the Jews, okay? And they're taking the message out of their ways, but they're only preaching to Jews so far. Insight number one. This is a hard one to receive, but listen to me. Suffering leads to multiplication. Look what happened. What did it take to get the people out of Jerusalem and out into the world? The martyrdom of Stephen. It took suffering. We need to embrace God's use of persecution to move and multiply his will. Over and over again throughout this book, we're going to see this. God pushes the church with persecution. He tests the church with persecution. I'm afraid we are so far off base in America because we think that religion is supposed to be comfortable, that we think that Christianity means that we get everything we want. And it's so untrue to the Bible. Because let me ask you, which one of these apostles ended up successful, wealthy, and comfortable? Which one? Zero. Even John, who lived to write Revelation in the Isle of Patmos and went through being boiled in oil and everything, he had a rough, difficult, terrible life. And yet, every one of them was used to move the gospel. I just see this again. The persecution was the very way that God pushed the church out of Jerusalem and out into the world, using suffering. Love this. Now, some of them, however, so the other group went only to Jews, but these people, some of them had a crazy idea. What about the other people? I mean, Jews at this time were maybe 10% of the population. What about the other 90%? Who's going to talk to them? Some of them, however, men from Cyprus, so Cyprus is that little island right there. Look at this, though. Cyrene is all the way over here in Libya. Way over here in Libya, way on this side. Okay? So men from Cyprus, this little island here, and men from Cyrene all the way over here went to Antioch. So they traveled, you know, around 600 miles. And again, this is not the days when you have planes and trains and automobiles. These people were riding in boats or ships, or they were taking the camel around the long way. I don't know how they got there, but it'd been a huge trip. Maybe several months worth of travel, okay? But some of them, however, came to Antioch and began to speak directly to the Greeks or the Hellenists, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Wow, you need to mark that in your Bible. Verse 20 is the first time in recorded biblical history somebody actually targeted a Gentile, went after a Gentile on their own initiative. First time. Insight number two, it was not apostles, but ordinary men who started the church at Antioch. Look, it says some. We don't even know their names. We don't know who they are. We don't know their names. They don't have some building or some hospital or some airport named after them somewhere. They're not a saint. You can't say, well, it was Saint so-and-so. We don't know. It just says some. The cool thing is Paul becomes the planter of all these churches in the future, but the one that sends him out, the one that sends him on his missionary journey, the church at Antioch, was founded not by an apostle, not by a great person, but by a no name. Just to person people like you and me. It's cool. We don't know who these people are, but they were the ones who actually founded the church here. And also, insight number three, the first time where people specifically target Gentiles for evangelistic purposes, we need to go to the lost. Look, he's given an example of these people went out to the people. He didn't wait for them to come to church. He went out to the people who needed it. He went out to the Greeks. These people did. And then insight number four, the power of the gospel. I want you to know all they had. They didn't have media. They didn't have worship teams. They didn't have church buildings. All they had was God, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit. That was it. And that the good news there, again, we've seen that before, the euangelion, the message of the gospel of good news. That was the power of it, the power of the gospel. You say to people, you know what? You and God are not whole. You are like this. Like I said, I forgot my wallet with me. But I always put my wallet in between when trying to talk to somebody. So here you are. Here's God. And there's something in between called sin. And you don't even realize that you have a problem. You and God aren't together. That's why you need to be saved. And all God does is he takes that sin away by the blood of Christ, and suddenly you are now back together. And this is where you're happy and God's happy. He wants to be like this, you know? But that's the power. That is the good news. It's very simple. It doesn't have to be a great thing. It just tell the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that scripture. That whole verse is just a powerful moment in history.
Great. I want to tell you this. I'm standing on a hill overlooking the city.
The doctor's going to tell you a little bit more about Antioch for a moment.
To what we now know as Christianity. It tells us in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Antioch on the Orontes River. In the distance is the Mediterranean. We're probably around 30 kilometers or so inland from the Mediterranean. Antioch was founded by Seleucus Nicanor the First in the 4th century B.C. Prior to that, he also founded Seleucus Piera, the port, but to keep the capital safe, he made sure it was inland. And, of course, Antioch became the third greatest city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was, and for many years, a center of early Christianity, and the bishop of Antioch was on par with the bishops of Alexandria, of Rome, of Jerusalem, and of Constantinople. Even to this day, there's a branch of the Orthodox Church that's called the Antiochian Orthodox Church, even though the headquarters are in Damascus. The city has a remarkable history and heritage. First, it was a Hellenistic center, then it was a Roman center, then it was a Byzantine center. Eventually came under Arab rule, but it changed hands. The Byzantines regained it, then the Seljuks got it, and then the Crusaders took it, and then, of course, the Ottomans had it. Eventually, under the French, between the two world wars, it was given to Syria, but then it returned to Turkish control in 1939. Unlike the Ottoman era, where everything was done imperialistically and militaristically under the Turkish Republic, it was decided by referendum. And so in this amazing city of 500,000 people, it is a Turkish city with a lot of Syrian and Arab influence. The Syrian border is only 19 kilometers away. But we welcome you to Antioch, the place where we were first called Christians. And can I just say, the word Christian, Christianos, means little Christ, little anointed ones. Let's remember that ultimately our spiritual walk needs to be with anointing in everything we do.
So that you saw a modern day, that's a modern day picture of Antioch. But like I said, it was the third, one of the third largest cities in the Roman Empire. At one point, it had a 14-mile main road straight down the middle with beautiful, and actually the entire road was paved with this beautiful stone, and it had columns going down the middle. I mean, it was a gorgeous, gorgeous place, but also a very pagan place. This is a worshiping Daphne and other gods. So this whole thing about these people coming into Antioch and changing it, they had to face a lot of what we're having to face today in America. People that really weren't interested in God, and at least our God, you know. They had to overcome all that. And so let's see what happens. I also noticed this. It says in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with him. This word, this phrase, the hand of the Lord, is such a powerful picture of supernatural work. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Insight number 5 is the hand of the Lord. Supernatural power and special blessings from God. The work at Antioch was a work of God, not people. No matter what we want to do, still God has to do it. It's impossible to turn people without God. It is possible to turn people without God, but it's impossible for them to become believers without God. And what I mean by that is, unfortunately, a lot of people can be turned to things other than God. Do you understand what I mean by that? It seems like there are some who are more interested in great worship, or great preaching, or beautiful buildings, or all these things, and they're turned to that without ever knowing really God. And so these people, the hand of God was with them. The Lord was working and moving and making it happen. Verse 22. Now, here we go. The establishment, again, is back in play. News of this reached the church. So once again, rumors from the mission field. This time they sent Barnabas. You remember Barnabas? You remember that dude? I think I have it later, but Barnabas, remember, back in chapter 4, was the one who had given a large donation to the church back in chapter 4, and it says that somebody else was mimicking Barnabas' gift to the church. And then a couple of chapters ago, who was it that received Paul and welcomed him in? And Barnabas said, hey, come on, I'll take you to Peter. We'll help you. He kind of loved Paul and got him going. So Barnabas is a great man. The establishment sent a representative to confirm the validity, to encourage, of the work of God without trying to take control of the work. Now, look, the establishment, if any lesson I want to learn is don't try to control everything, you know. Trust God to work through people without having to control them here. It doesn't say here that Barnabas came and said, okay, now I'm here, everybody do it my way. Nope. They sent Barnabas to validate the work, to say, hey, this is good. And Barnabas encouraged them and lifted them up. Barnabas was a giving Christian. This is Acts 4. This is where he gives his property to the church. In Acts 9, this is where he was forgiving for Paul. He forgave Paul and what he did and welcomed him in. And Barnabas was an encouraging Christian. His name means son of encouragement. That's what the word Barnabas means. So when he arrived, he saw what grace of God had done. I love the NIV here. It says the evidence of grace. Did you ever say that? I love that. Yes. And I got to thinking to myself, you know, when somebody comes to our church or when somebody comes into our lives, I hope, I pray they see evidence of God's grace. I pray that when they see us, when they get to know us, they go, wow, I see real evidence of God's grace there. Because he saw that what grace had done, and he was glad. He rejoiced in that and encouraged them all to remain true. The word prosthesis, to stay to your purpose, to stay firm in your purpose to the Lord with all your heart. Insight number 7, grace is visible and active and leads to joy. Man, that is so good. I want grace to be visible and active and lead us all to joy. I mean, why does church have to be so dry and boring and sad, right? Does it have to be? We should be the most joyful people on the planet because we have grace. Grace has been given to us. Insight number 8, Barnabas used his encouragement to inspire the people of Antioch to be devoted completely to the Lord. Turn over to Ephesians 4, 1 minute. Let me just show you this. You 201 people are way ahead of the game. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. Because encouragement is a spiritual gift, but it's given for a purpose, okay? Ephesians 4:11 and following says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, children, babies, tossed to and fro by the wind of doctrine, and where every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will be in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supportive ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. In other words, that's one of the foundational scriptures about spiritual gifts, pastors and teachers. Why? Because we're supposed to use those to help the body grow up and be better. And to me, I see this man using his gift of encouragement. And he's given, and what was his gift to do? Hey, hang in there, guys. I'm here to encourage you. Hang in there. Keep on going. See, this is my spiritual gift too, so I'm a Barnabas kind of guy. I love to encourage. I'm just saying to you, hey, hang in there, guys. Be faithful. It's going to work out. Come on. We can do this. And I believe that Barnabas was sent to them to just encourage them and lift their spirits. 4, logical argument here. He was a good man, agathos. Now, agathos, was he? Some people could say good means good acting. Agathos means good being. He was by nature a good man. I mean, he had a good heart, pure heart. He wasn't perfect, obviously, but he was a good-hearted man. Number 2, full of the Holy Spirit. Pleres, filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit. Number 3, and he was full of faith. Pistis, confidence in truth and truthful action. Here, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. This is insight number 9, the makeup of a godly leader, good-hearted, full of the Spirit, and walking in faith action. You see, faith is not a belief. It's an action. Faith is a verb. It's something you do. As you can say all day, yeah, I have faith. But how do you know you have faith? When you do it. Right. So a good leader here is somebody with a good heart, not perfect, but they're good-hearted. They're seeking after God. They're honestly good. They desire to be filled with the Spirit, full of the Spirit, and they walk in faithful actions. They're doing something. So here, Barnabas gives us a wonderful picture of a spiritual leader. All right, now look at this. Somebody read the last bit of this, the last piece of this equation. We'll be finished tonight. Somebody read 25 to the end. Somebody, bless you, somebody comes back into play after 10 years of being away. 25 to 30. To Tarsus and look for Saul. Barnabas, there in Antioch, a big old church, they said approximately 500,000 people are living in Antioch right this minute. And less than 1% are Christian. So the brothers there, the ones who started the church there, they're meeting together and they're going, geez, we got a lot of work to do. A lot of people here. And it's a pagan place and we need some help. And Barnabas says, I remember a dude who had a major testimony about 10 years ago. You remember that guy, Paul? He came through about 10. Yeah. Well, you know, Tarsus is only about 20 miles from here. Tarsus just around the corner there a little bit from here. Why don't we go get him? Bring him back in play. So cool. Paul didn't come back because of an angel. There was no voice from God. Didn't say, Barnabas, it's time to go get Paul. Nothing. This was Barnabas. A smart man, a wise man who said, I need help and I know who can help. Let's go get him. So the work in Antioch was in need of leadership. He took the initiative himself to involve a past relationship in the work of God. This is where you find your friends and your neighbors, and you find people that you can say, hey, look, we need your help. Wellspring needs us to do this. We need to get out and recruit our leader friends. Say, hey, come help us. Come do this. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Again, I'd love to hear that conversation. Hey, Paul, remember me? What's Paul doing now? What was his profession? You remember? Tent maker. That's right. He was a tent maker. So he's out making tents. And that word for look in the last verse means to search after for a long time. Because remember, tent makers, they travel. That's their business. You don't just stay in one place. You travel around to help people with tents. You go around. So he apparently had to look around for a long time trying to find him. And he finally walks in out in the desert. Just see the desert scene there. Paul's working on a tent, building it, getting it ready, and Barnabas walks up. Hey, you remember me? Hey, Barnabas, what's happening? Been 10 years now. Paul, I really need your help. You do? Remember those guys in Jerusalem didn't like me a whole lot. He says, no, we're in Antioch now, just right around the corner, and we really need your help. How about coming back and play? Okay, we'll try it. So he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul did two things. They met with the church. They built that relationship. You know, you got to build a relationship if you're going to lead people. You can't just preach and leave. You got to build a relationship. And they taught him, didasco, to train. They mentored him. They said, look, here's how it works. Here's what it does. You got to build your leadership base. You got to show them how. You got to build a relationship, and you got to say, this is how it's done. And they built this leadership foundation underneath them. A great number of people, they were building up the church of Antioch. So insight number 10, the church is built upon radical relationships and leadership development. Eusebius tells the story of a guy named Sanctus. And we're going to see in a minute, the next verse says, this is the first place they were ever called Christian. In any of the Bible. Okay, only three times in the whole Bible. But it started a little bit with this guy named Sanctus from France. And he was being martyred for his faith. And the guy only had one phrase he would say. It's kind of like pleading the fifth. You've ever heard a guy plead the Fifth Amendment? And they're trying to keep asking him the question, and what do you say every time? I plead the fifth. I plead the fifth. Well, this guy only had one phrase. His phrase was, I am a Christian. They said, where are you from? I am a Christian. Well, who's your parents? I am a Christian. And every question they asked him, he had the same answer. And, of course, he died. He ended up, I think, burning at the stake. And all he would say is, I am a Christian. And it seemed like that was the turning point when people said, you want to be like Sanctus. And in Syria today, there's even places, Syria and Turkey, there's places with Sanctus's name monument on them. And it says, I am a Christian. I mean, his reputation was that's all that mattered to him. It doesn't matter where I'm from. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter who my parents are. Doesn't matter where I am a Christian. And apparently, that caught on because it says the disciples here were called Christians. And the word is, the Greek word is Christanos. And it's only used three times in the Bible. And in fact, most people believe it was probably a negative, kind of like Methodist was when John Wesley was at Oxford. They kept getting on to his case about, you're just too rigid. You're too rigid. You're a Methodist. And then later on, that became their name. And a lot of people say that Christianos was a negative. Oh, you're just one of those Christians. You follow that weird guy who was crucified named Christ, And then it caught on. So it means little Christ or little anointed ones, and we are to kind of represent our leader in that sense. Verse 27 and 28. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now remember, where's Antioch on the map? Where's Jerusalem on the map? And yet, look what it says, they went down. Remember, because Jerusalem's considered a high and holy place. So anywhere else you go away from Jerusalem, you're always going down, no matter whether it's up or down on the map, okay? Prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, his name means locust for whatever reason, stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread the entire Roman world. And then the writer gives us a hint that this actually happened during Claudius's time. That there was a real famine in the world. Now look at this. This is wonderful. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help, diaconium, to serve or to support for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. Insight number 11, the true Christian church is demonstrated with sacrificial giving to others outside of their local church. Notice here, the Judean church didn't send a letter up there and say, hey, we need help. Matter of fact, the Judean church didn't even know this prophecy. These guys up in Antioch, the prophet comes up to there and says, there's going to be a famine. And the church goes, well, too bad. You see their heart here? Hey, if there's going to be a famine, we need to get ourselves together. We need to get a relief system together. We need to get a support team together to help these people. And the church is small in Antioch right now. The church is poor. Jerusalem church is much bigger, much more powerful. But the little church in Antioch has such compassion for the other church back in Judea. That's pretty cool. To me, it's that mission heart, That's why our mission wall is back there. I think we always have to keep our mind focused away from here. It's not all about us. It's about other churches and other missions and other people. We have to continue to give sacrificially. This hurt. I mean, I'm sure they could have invested money in their church, but now they said, look, let's give to help the other church in Judea. This was not a request of the church in Judea. In fact, we don't even have any indication the church in Judea even knew about this. The church in Antioch, led by the Spirit, determined to be a sacrificial and proactive service organization. Their early DNA is to be sensitive to the Spirit and to active service to the needs outside. It's a wonderful, wonderful duo. They were sensitive to the Spirit and serving others. This was their mantra, their idea. Love it. Last verse, they did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. These two men now become the trusted ambassadors for the church at Antioch to take the relief funds to Judea and Jerusalem. So Barnabas and Saul begin their first kind of journey. This isn't a missionary journey. But this is their first teamwork together. And, you know, in chapter 13, they're going to be sent off to start their first missionary journey together in a couple of chapters. Well, all right, there we are, chapter 11 of Acts.